For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, we really do admit our need for your help. Your word says your words are spiritually discerned. So we just admit our need for your spirit to help us discern and understand what you're saying here. Amen. All right, we're going to look this morning at one of the Psalms. So you can find the Psalms very easily. It's right in the middle of your Bible. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 19, as Ryan said. Psalm 19. You know, the Psalms, there's 150 of them in the Bible. They're songs. They kind of comprise the song book of the nation of Israel. They were humanly crafted, but divinely inspired poems. And I think the fact that their poems aided the Jews in memorizing them. There's a lot of different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There's a lot of psalms of lament, which teach us that it's good to pour out our complaint and our sorrow to God. And this psalm here, though, is what's called a didactic psalm or an instructional psalm, a teaching psalm. And the subject that this psalm teaches us is God's self-revelation. That God has decided to reveal himself to us, and the main ways in which God reveals himself to us. That's what this psalm's about. So let's just look at it. The first way that David praises God and teaches us that God reveals himself is through his creation. He says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day, or day after day, pours forth speech, and night after night reveals knowledge." There is no, and I think he means here, there's no literal speech, nor are there literal words. Their literal voice, a literal voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. In them, in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's a happy fellow. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. All right, so here you see David is drawing attention to a certain part of God's creation, namely what he calls the heavens, or the sky, and what goes on in the sky. And he's telling us that somehow you can look at the sky and God reveals himself to you through what you see in the sky. That's what he's saying. And he says specifically that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, or the magnificence of God, or the majesty or splendor of God. What does he mean? Well, we can understand this. Even the text gives us some clues. One of the things that you realize when you look up at night especially is how vast the universe is. Of course, this is not taken from Earth. This is an artist's drawing of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And if you were to try to locate our Earth, you wouldn't be able to do it, or our solar system even, it would be less than a speck there. So vast is the Milky Way galaxy. It's pretty vast. Now we can take a little bit more look at the expanse. Several years ago, National Geographic came out with its issue on the Hubble telescope after they got it fixed. And so here is kind of a mapping of one part of the universe that Hubble had done. It says in the article, Hubble pointed at one of the emptiest parts of the sky, up there, regions 10 through 12, and it focused on a region there that from the naked eye is like the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. What did it find? It found layer upon layer of galaxies as far as the eye could see. It's pretty vast up there. And David is saying that both rationally and intuitively, then we grasp something about the Creator, that the Creator is very powerful, very mighty to cause such an immense vastness to come into existence and uphold it. You can see other things when you look up into the heavenlies. You can see, you know, that must be in Arizona. Don't you love Google Images? I think that's probably in the Sonora Desert in Arizona. That's a sunset. There's a moon rise over the Grand Tetons. Actually, that would be a moon set over the Grand Tetons. And then, of course, up in Canada, there's the Aurora Borealis. Why do people even take pictures of these things? Because they're so beautiful. They're just amazingly beautiful. And David is saying that we can rationally infer and we intuitively know that this means that the Creator must have tremendous aesthetic sensibilities, must delight in beauty. You can see other things up there if you look up. You can, and even they knew this 2,000 years ago, that the universe, the bodies, the heavenly bodies work like clockwork. The orbits are completely uniform. So much so that even then they could predict when certain heavenly bodies would be at what parts of the sky decades in advance, because everything is so orderly. And we can rationally infer and intuitively we grasp that the Creator must be have a certain kind of intelligence to create something so complex and yet so orderly. And of course, now we know what they didn't know, that no matter how far into the smallness of the universe you go, it's the same way. So this is what he means when he says, even if you take one slice of creation, what you can see in the heavenlies, God is revealing himself to us through his creation. And he's telling us that God speaks, not verbally, not in verbal speech, but he's speaking nonetheless through creation, through the heavenlies. And his speech is articulate. He's telling, he's declaring, he's revealing these things about himself, and his revelation is abundant. He says, day after day, it pours forth from the heavenlies to everyone who can see. And that's why he makes reference to the sun there we saw at the end. Maybe he's talking about the sun as part of the splendor of God, which it is, but maybe he's using the sun as a metaphor, how every day everyone in the whole world sees the sun because it travels around so everyone can see it. He says that's what God's revelation of himself through the heavenlies is. It's that universal. That's pretty cool. I think it's pretty cool. And this is why in each and every civilization that has left a record behind itself, all the way back, there always is a reference to one supreme creator, God. Yes, they often also believe in spirits and other gods, but there's always the reference to the original creator, supreme being, God. Why is that there? If human beings just evolve in a random way, you would expect them all to have different evolving, different random views of God. It's always the same. Why? This, because of this. That's why. That's why. I already did universal, so to heck with that. Paul says that which is known about God is evident within them, within people, as they look up, as they look around. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, at least some, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says, what he's saying here is that this is so articulate and so universal that when human beings choose to disbelieve in a powerful, aesthetically artistic, intelligent being, they disbelieve that not on the basis of honest inquiry, but on the basis of a willful choice to disregard the evidence. That's why the father of modern astronomy, Johann Kepler, said at the end of his life, the undevout astronomer is a madman. Because the evidence is so overwhelming that this kind of God is our creator. So that's what David's declaring in the first six verses. And I think that we should ask ourselves, you should ask yourself, just like me, do you listen to this speech on a regular basis? Do you purposefully and regularly place yourself in nature, not just beholding the heavens, but also observing and appreciating the natural world? Do you do that regularly? If you don't do that, then you're cheating yourself. There is an amazing power in the creation to quiet our souls, to humble us in a healthy way as we behold our smallness, and to attract us, especially through its beauty and brilliance, to attract us to the being who made all this. So this is, to me, one of the great losses of a culture that has become immersed in information technology, that the very immersion and overuse of your smartphone and information technology and all the digital entertainment insulates you from a message that God is continually sending to you about his vastness and his beauty and his intelligence. I remember reading years ago a book called Mediated by the atheist scholar Thomas DeZengatita, an atheist who was lamenting the loss of appreciation of nature by our culture. He says, because nature is benignly indifferent to your existence, and that's good for you. Well, how does he know it's good for him? You see, there's an intuitive sense there. It's good for me to realize I'm small. Yeah. Having said that, though, we would also have to acknowledge that even though God reveals himself through his creation, his power, his aesthetic sense of his artistry, his intelligence, and yet there's much about God that we could never know through his creation. And the revelation he gives of himself to us is not enough through creation ever to satisfy the human heart. Just as you can know some things about an artist by beholding his painting, but in order to know him, you'd have to be able to converse with him with real speech. And in the same way that you can learn certain things about the author by reading his book, you cannot know him unless you could converse with that author. And in the same way, the Bible teaches us God's creation is like that painting, like that book, communicating certain things about the Creator, but not enough to really know him and satisfy the longings of the human heart. For that we need God's speech, his verbal speech. And that is why David immediately goes on to declare and to celebrate God's revelation through his word, through his written word. He says, the law, or the Torah, of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what we need, that creation cannot give us from God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than the bounty of creation, more desirable than a mountain of gold. They're sweeter than honey. The Jews loved honey. God said it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. They had lots of honey and they loved it. Sweeter than honey, he says. Sweeter than the drippings coming off the honeycomb. That's how precious and satisfying and delightful and delicious God's word is, he says. God's Torah, he says, the Torah of the Lord is, I forget how he says it, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, yeah. That does not mean just the Ten Commandments. It means all of the written instruction of God. And by the time that David wrote this, about one-third of the Old Testament had been written. That's what he's referring to. Not just the commands, but the promises and everything else. And David knew also that God, through future prophets, was going to lay down more revelation about himself through his written word. And he also knew very clearly that God was ultimately going to speak to us, reveal himself to us through his Messiah, the very speech of God incarnate. He knew that. So it is utterly appropriate for us as we read this 2,000 years later to realize the Torah of the Lord refers to the whole Bible, the whole written word of God. That's what this is. And Why would David say it's far, far superior even to the revelation God gives us of himself through nature? Well, there's several reasons, and a couple of them are indicated in this text. One reason why his revelation through his word is greater is that his word reveals much more information than creation reveals about God. What did we say? From creation, we can learn things like that God is powerful. God has aesthetic sensibilities. God is intelligent. But the written word of God reveals to us things about God's character that go way beyond this. Especially in the written word of God, God tells us that he is full of loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And yet that he is just. He will not allow the unrepentant wicked person to ultimately go unpunished. He's amazingly merciful, and yet he's also just. And a whole lot more we learn about God's character in his word that you could never learn from his creation. We learn further from his word God's diagnosis of our root problem. We know something's wrong with this, but we consistently misdiagnose what the root problem is. God's word gives us that diagnosis. That our root problem, God says, is our separation from him, our alienation from him, and that is a result of our sin, our revolt against him. That's a profound revelation. And most importantly of all, God's word gives us information on how God will redeem sinners and make it possible for people to be reconciled to him through the sacrifice of his son's perfect life in payment for our sins. Such is the information that the word of God reveals to us that you can get nowhere else. Secondly, the word, God's revelation through his word is greater than his revelation through creation because his word reveals far more accurately than creation. The word of God tells us something about creation. It tells us that creation is broken. It's fallen because of human revolt. It is in an abnormal state, and that therefore creation, while it reveals certain things about God, also has a mixed message. In other words, looking only at our fallen creation, you might conclude that yes, God is powerful, but also that God is randomly destructive, because that's what happens in nature. You could conclude from nature alone that God admires beauty, but you could also conclude that God is cruel, because there's a lot of cruelty in beautiful nature. Looking at God through nature alone is like looking through a cracked window. And so it gives us partially an accurate picture and partly a distorted picture. Ah, but the Word of God has no admixture of error, no distortion. That's why, and David's emphasized, the law of the Torah of the God, of the Lord is perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. It's altogether righteously. It is exactly what God communicates about himself and his will without any admixture of error, because God is able to do that, and he has done it. Then again, God's revelation of himself through his word is superior to his revelation through his creation, because his word can have a far greater and far more beneficial impact on our souls than his revelation through creation can. We've talked about how through God's creation, God can speak to us and God can humble us. God can quiet us. He can attract us. But think about what the Word of God can deliver to your soul. A lot of you know this. First and foremost, the Word of God can deliver the living Christ to you so that you can enter into a relationship with him. The whole Bible is a message about God's Christ, his Messiah. And it is in the very words of this book, magically, beyond magically, that the living Christ emerges to reach out to you so that you can grasp his hand, so to speak, and know him and be saved. It is through the Word of God. Think about this. It's through the Word of God, and many of you know this, that you can receive from God personal assurance that all of your sins are forever forgiven. That is an amazing thing. It is through the Word of God that you can literally experience God's love for you as a person and experience the delight that comes from knowing God is my Father who loves me tenderly. It is from the Word of God that you can learn to live wisely. Instead of rampaging around by your own wisdom and breaking yourself, you can learn how God designed you to live. And as you embrace that wisdom, which comes only from his word, you can begin to live a life that's in accord with your design and experience, among other things, that stability and increasing sense of wholeness that God wants you to have and that you want to have. It's through the Word of God that you can begin to have solid hope about the future. And I mean, when I say the future, I mean the future, not just tomorrow, next month, but the future all the way out into eternity, because the Word of God is studded with promises about the future, and the Word of God is studded with the record already of how he has perfectly fulfilled so many of his promises, so that we can trust that he'll fulfill these other promises as well. And there's a, as Hebrews says, there's an anchoring of your soul that begins to take root as you receive that blessing from the Word of God. There is no greater treasure in the world or in the universe from God than his written word. David's like, a mountain of gold, God's word, it's not even close. There's nothing more delicious and delightful to the soul who develops a taste for God's word than the word of God. And I just in studying for this passage, it just made me praise God again for the amazing access that I have to his word. A couple of decades ago, I was in Russia right after the Iron Curtain fell, and I was part of a team who was invited to teach Russian public school teachers Christian ethics, because they had realized that because of 70 years of atheism, they had no true moral instruction to give their students. That's kind of an irony. So what we did the first day that we met with these teachers is that we gave each of them a large hardbound Bible in Russian. And I remember the next day showing up, and one of the school teachers, she was an older lady, her eyes were bloodshot, she obviously was very tired, and so I asked her through the translator, "You look tired, why is that?" And she basically said, not literally this, through the interpreter, "Duh! I've been reading the Bible that you gave me yesterday. I've never read such a book. I'd read the first five chapters or five books that I couldn't sleep last night because I was pondering what they said." I was so chastened by that. You know what I mean? Because we're over here in Bible glut land, where each of us probably have several Bibles collecting dust, and with martini rings on them, we have access to Bible trivia. We have games about Bible trivia. We have internet access, and I'm grateful for all of this stuff. And it's like the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. He's saying this is the most valuable treasure that God can or will ever give you, because he gives himself to you through his word. Well, now that raises some questions to me. One question that it raises that I think David anticipates, as you'll see, is if that's the case, if the Word of God has this power to bless us, why is it that some people really seem to get that blessing and others don't? You know, why is it? Just think about it. Think about it. Why is it that you could have grown up in a family, for instance, that where you and your siblings got the same exposure to the same Bible for the same period of time, and yet one person's sibling's life was utterly transformed by it, and the other was left cold by it? Why is that? You don't even need to think that far. Think about your own life. If you know Christ, think about how you can look at certain periods of your life when the Word of God was so pulsatingly alive and arresting to you that you could hardly take your eyes off of it. And then you can pan to another period of your Christian life when the Word of God basically was stale and dead to you, maybe up to today. Why is that? It tells us that the Word of God is not like uranium, you know, just emitting radioactive rays that penetrate your body regardless of your response. You get around uranium, it doesn't matter what your attitude is, it's going into your body to ruin you. The Word of God is not some blessing uranium. It is constant, and it constantly emits its rays, so to speak, of truth and the blessings that God carries through that truth. But its effect is not automatic on us. It requires a response on our part. That's the reason why some are deeply blessed and transformed by the power of God's word and others are not. That's the reason. And so it raises the question then, how is it that I can approach this word? How is it that I can open myself up to this living word of God so that it does this kind of stuff in my life? And that is what, as I said, I think that's what David addresses in an indirect way at the end of this psalm. Because up to now, it's all been instructional, talking about creation and the Word and God. The last three verses are deeply personal. It's David praying to God. And I want you to see what he prays to God. We see two things here that are so important in my life. I found them to be. The first is that we see in David's prayer a healthy mistrust of himself. He says, "How can I even know all the sins lurking in my heart? Wow. Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins." And the word deliberate's a bad translation here. It means from outrageous, life-collapsing sins. Train wreck sins. Don't let them control me. Then I'll be free of guilt or defilement and innocent of great sin. You see, there's an attitude that is coming out through this prayer that is connected to having the Word of God powerfully impact you. And it is this attitude, a very clear sense that he mistrusts himself. He knows enough about his heart to know that it is very, very dark and very, very prone to deception. He knows that there could be moral blind spots in his life, even as he writes this, that could be very debilitating that he's not even aware of. And he knows that he is capable, even after, by this time, walking with God for decades, he knows that even now he's capable of moving in a direction that is a train wreck for his life and that brings God's reputation into disrepute. Because this is the guy who, after decades of walking with God, had an affair with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. He knows. You know, do you know that about yourself? Do you have a healthy, deep mistrust of your own goodness and your own wisdom? You see, if you don't, if you have that, then you will, by definition, be hungry to get God's instruction because you know you're so prone to error and self-deception and wandering. So you know you need his instruction, and that opens your soul then on a regular basis to receive the blessing of his instruction. This is why the Bible describes the opposite of this attitude as the attitude of a fool. A fool is right in his own eyes. A fool has a basic confidence that I know how to live life and that I'm basically capable of self-guidance. That is called a fool. And you know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to people. And what is its end? Its end is destruction. It says that pride, which is what is folly, pride goes before what? Destruction. Fall, right, that's right. You know better than me. If you get this, then you realize, for one thing, why brand new Christians are hungry for God's Word. It's not just because God's Word is new that there's novelty. That's not the main reason. Brand new Christians are hungry for God's Word and they appreciate its power because they've just freshly realized, I can't trust myself. Why do people come to Christ? I should say most people. Why did I come to Christ? Because my guidance, my self-guidance, led to a train wreck. And I was convinced that I can't trust myself. That's the attitude that opens your soul to the living God. Let me ask you a question, those of you who here today, which is most of you who know Christ, do you have this attitude toward yourself? Now, you know, if I were to say, raise your hand if you believe that you're basically good and wise, none of you would raise your hand because you know that that's theologically inaccurate and you wouldn't want to embarrass yourself in front of your Christian friends. But am I the only one in this room for whom it is possible to be deeply trustful of myself and yet give the right answer to everyone else? That is what shuts the power of God's Word to bless you down. That is so often the main reason why the Word of God is boring and dead to you. For this reason, the Word of God itself gives us a good diagnostic test to see if this is our problem. In Proverbs 12:15, he says, a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And that means who listens to the counsel of other people who know God. You see, it's very easy to be convinced I'm basically open to God. But the way you can really know if you're open to God is how you respond when other people who know God try to give you corrective counsel. That tells the truth. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you sought counsel from godly people about an important decision in your life or about a perplexing problem in your life? When was the last time you sought counsel from someone who knows God about an important decision in your life or about a perplexing problem in your life? And if you can't remember, I think it probably means you're pretty confident of your own wisdom and goodness. Let me ask you another question. I had to ask myself the same question, just so you know. When was the last time when someone offered you counsel or warning and correction that you deeply appreciated and carefully considered it? Let me ask you again. When was the last time when someone, your spouse, a brother or sister in the Lord, offered you a warning or a concern or a counsel about something they see in your life and you deeply appreciated it and carefully considered it? If you can't remember the last time, then it's likely, not for sure, but it's likely because you're pretty confident of your own wisdom. Over and over again in the Proverbs, it tells us the sign that our hearts are open to God is that we listen to counsel. So it could be, this could be the most important part of this morning for you. It could be that God himself is trying to, as he's had to do for me so many times, lay bare the truth about my soul, which is that I've become self-confident, and that God just wants me to cast myself on him and say, oh God, open my eyes so that I can see how deeply I need to mistrust myself. Oh God, do whatever you need to do to convince me I can't trust myself. Have you ever prayed that? Is that on your refrigerator door? A lot of us wouldn't dare to pray that. And that is the sign of folly. That's the proof of folly. I think that's a powerful insight that David's delivering to us right here. And then he gives us one more insight on how to open our souls to benefit to the Word of God. And that's the last verse in the psalm. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, a lot of people think that David is basically here praying, God, you know, this psalm that I just wrote, it was the meditation of my heart. It was the words from my mouth. May it be pleasing to you. And that indeed may be what he means. I think it's more likely, though, especially as you look at the rest of Psalms and Proverbs, that he's saying something else. He's saying, God, I want you to help me to meditate on your word when I'm by myself. And I want you to help me talk about your word when I'm conversing with others. And there's a real connection here between with benefiting from God's word. If you want to benefit from God's word, you basically have to cultivate some kind of focus on God's word. And this is one of the main ways that we develop an ongoing focus on God's word, not just that we read it, not just that we go to teachings, but that we speak God's word to ourselves. That's meditation. And that we choose to converse about God's word with other people, especially the people of God, but not just the people of God. Look, Many of you know that a meditation is basically an obsession. That's what it means. It means to obsess. And so that means that every one of us already knows how to meditate, right? You meditate every day. You meditate compulsively. What do you meditate about most of the time? All things like how your spouse or other people disappointed you today, about how certain people consistently annoy me. We meditate about the things that we're afraid might happen to us in the future. And we meditate on a lot of trivial stuff like the latest sports statistics or our latest internet shopping wish list. Okay, what he's saying here is that there's another option if you know God. You don't have to shut all that down, but you can ask God, help me to begin to obsess on your word when I'm alone. Help me as I choose to commit to memory just small portions of your word and then choose to speak it to myself in your sight when I'm alone, before my feet touch the floor out of my bed, for example, on the way to work, in the men's room or women's room, when I take a walk, just if only a couple of times a day, I would choose to obsess on what God says to myself. Oh, the Bible says it unleashes the power of God's word to bring all kind of blessing. Read Psalm 1. It'll make you like a tree, firmly rooted, fruitful in season, vital during drought as well as during the rainy season. It'll bless your soul and make it strong. And then he says, Lord, help me when I'm conversing with other people, at least some of the time, to talk about your word. What pleases God? It's his word. You know, conversation with others is like a form of social meditation. Right? So, you know, what do you converse with people about most of the time? Oh, man. Are you like me? I mean, a lot of the things we converse about, we have to converse about. We have to converse with our work associates about how to get the job done today. That's good. We have to converse with our spouse about who's going to watch the kids when, right? There's a lot of things we have to converse about that are right and necessary. It's the rest of our conversational time that is so critical. Because if the rest of our conversational time is basically taken up with complaining about how I hate work, or making sarcastic jokes with others about someone that we don't like, or just conversing about superficial things, then we're forfeiting, he said, we're forfeiting a way of opening our soul so that God's word goes deeper and blesses us. Because as we simply talk about his word with others, it goes into us. So, you know, this week, you could just choose a couple of times this week with a friend to say, you know, this is what I've been learning about lately from God's word. What do you think about this? Once or twice this week, you could say to a friend, you know, this thing in God's word, I don't understand. Do you have any understanding on it? This week, this day, on your way home or with your friend, you could say, you know, that teaching that we just heard, what did you get out of it? Here's something that I got out of it. See, we tend to minimize the titanic importance of little conversations like that. And of course, this is why it's so powerful to actually set up in your schedule committed times where you get together with another believer every week just to read God's word to each other and discuss what you just read. This is not some religious exercise that makes us feel more righteous. This is what opens the power of God's word up to bless our souls and to bless others through us. That's what he's saying. We can ask God to help us in both of these ways, and it will open our hearts to his word. That's all I got. I'm done. And we need to discuss this. All right, who's got questions? Or yeah, here's one.
Yeah, I was just thinking about how different David and I are, because I think I start and I obsess every day about my worries, and they just roll around in my head. And what David does is he like has this huge view of God, and he starts with the whole expanse of the heavens thing. And then I love kind of how he ends with my rock and my redeemer, because he's obviously looking to God as his security and as his hope, rock and redeemer. And I think I start and obsess about my worries because it's like I have no rock or redeemer. Yeah. And if I start with this huge, enormous view of God, and then I go to my concerns, then I can actually cast them on him, and it makes a difference.
So this is the value both of when you realize you're anxious, running to his word, which makes him bigger, but also beginning to proactively meditate on who he says he is before you get anxious. It will actually decrease the incidence and severity of your anxiety. Yeah. It's amazing. Where? Yes. Sorry.
It's all right. I like that verse 7 and verse 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I was with a friend this morning, and we were just talking about how we are transformed by God's word. And just thinking about the scientific discoveries that have been happening in the last decade or so with regard to neuroplasticity, and discovering the fact that the way that we think and the way that our brain actually works is affected by the things that we think and the things that we do. And when you read through books like the Book of Romans, it belies an understanding of that thing that we've just recently discovered scientifically, where the author of Romans is saying things like, consider yourself dead to sin and present your body to the Lord as an instrument of righteousness. And that these are the kinds of things, like in Romans 12, that will transform and renew your mind.
Yeah, that's right. He says in Romans 12, too, be transformed, which literally means allow God to change you from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, by the reorientation of what you choose to think about. Yeah. Yep, over here, and then I want to make sure we have one over there. Go ahead.
It's very providential that I got to hear you teach on this morning. Last week, we were on vacation with a friend who doesn't know the Lord yet, and he has this voracious appetite to understand the stars and to understand the coral reef and the deep sea, et cetera. And so we were on vacation with him last week, and he has a phenomenal knowledge of these things. And what's so interesting is about a year ago when we were vacationing with him, we asked him, so if there was a God, what would your question be that you'd want to ask him? And his question was, are you there? Hmm. And so listening to this morning is just like really formed in my mind some ways to maybe try to help him ask some questions that might connect those dots. It's really powerful stuff.
Cool. Praise God. Yeah, over here. Uh-oh. It's always dangerous when people like me fiddle around with a mic. Here we go.
I had a teacher once caution me to find out about an artist or an author that you really appreciate their work, because you would be disappointed once you found out more about them. You wouldn't be as moved by them as you were their work. And I used to feel that way before knowing Christ. I didn't want to read the New Testament. I didn't want to read the Bible because I feared, well, I just had known some of the pain that misquotes of the Bible or out of context quotes had caused my friends and family and myself. But I decided to read it for myself, and getting to know the Lord through His Word was changed everything. And it, the truth is in there if you are open to reading it and finding out who God really is. And I just would encourage people to read the Word for themselves to find out who this wonderful God is.
So. Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that. We'll do one more, and then we've got time, and I want to use that time for us to pray together out loud, so go ahead.
I resonated with the idea of mistrusting myself. How do you draw a line between mistrusting myself and either self-loathing or just living in fear?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. What's the difference between self-mistrust and self-loathing? I think, for one thing, the Word of God helps us to make that distinction, because it's the Word of God that tells us, on the one hand, who we are. We're made in God's image. We're dearly loved by God so much that He gave His Son to rescue us. And yet it also tells us the areas in which we need to mistrust ourselves, that we need to mistrust our moral thinking, especially. We need to mistrust the wisdom or philosophy of our culture, which we tend to imbibe. So it helps us to not loathe ourselves and yet to mistrust these areas. That would be, I think, part of the answer to your question. All right, let's pray. And I'd like to have a few of you pray at least, so raise your hand if you want to pray and I'll get us started. God, we thank You for Psalm 19, and we thank You that You have not left us in the dark concerning who You are, but that You've spoken to us both through creation and through Your Word. And I just thank You personally, Lord, because that's, especially Your Word, that's what saved my life.
Lord, I thank You for just the fellow sharing about the difference between mistrust and maybe openness. I just pray, God, that I would get off the judgment seat and show me how to be open with Your Word in ways that I feel like I sort of maintain control rather than being completely open. And I thank You just for the advice about being open to counsel, God, because it is openness to You to see how other people have encountered Your Word and to be open to their advice.
Yeah, Lord, thank You that You are a wonderful counselor, God, and this is just an amazing thing, Lord, to know Your grace, Lord, that it's always there, Lord, that we could enter the throne of God, Lord, seeking confidence from You, Lord, that we can actually experience Your grace, Your love, and Your healing, God. Thank You for that. Mm.
Father, thank You for the way that You do reveal Yourself through Your creation. It is beautiful and awesome to behold. And I just thank You that we don't have to discount the testimony of our eyes about You, but that You want us to trust that what it reveals about how awesome You are, how totally creative You are. And I do pray for greater humility for each one of us to say, all right, You are big and I'm not in control and I can trust You.
Yeah, and we know that You're a good Father, so that's what Your Word tells us, that we can come to You with anything. Nothing is too small for You. to have us bring to you. You're never dismissive or indignant that we would bring our needs to you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for myself. I pray for each of us that you would grant us a greater hunger for your word. And we know that means in part that you may need to show us a deeper mistrust of ourselves or other things. And we just say, Lord, that's what we want, because we believe you when you say that your word is, it rejoices the soul, it restores our soul, it guides us. That's what we want. That's what we need. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.